remaining, including today, and we're just exactly on schedule. If I finish this discussion and discussion 26, we'll be exactly on schedule. I'm going to give you a take-home exam over this section, over section 3, which is a short section. And we'll give it to you tomorrow while it's still fresh on our minds. And you'll have tonight, and it won't be due until, of course, Friday. Give it to you tomorrow in class. You can take tomorrow afternoon or tomorrow night and bring it in Friday morning. So you have all day. It's a short section. You have all day that you have today to prepare, and you won't have to bring it in until Friday morning. Today's Wednesday, right? Okay. It'll be a take-home exam. It'll be just about the same kind of exam, probably roughly the same length as the last one you had. The grades in here, we have four grades will be computed for your final grade if I do not drop the lowest one. And therefore, of course, you know exactly what you've got. You've got half the grades in, so you know we need to go. The grades, as they're running, I'm just kind of looking at them, they're just about what we would expect. They're not exceptionally high, not exceptionally low. They're just about what they should be in a ballpark. So if you are, well, I say that because if you're way down low, you know that you really are working below the standards of the class, and because the grades are not, as a group, unusually low. Many of you did very well bringing your grades up on the second test. Some of you did pretty low on the first and brought them up. I will consider dropping the lowest one. I might do that. I'll see. Think about it. Okay? Come to page 130 in our syllabus. Let's move very quickly today because we want to be sure and cover all this material. We are talking, as you recall, about the church and its relationship to the Holy Roman Empire, the struggles. And keep in mind the general situation, that is, that in this attempt to bring some order and chaos and a little higher civilization to a very chaotic, superstitious, ignorant, immoral, militant world, that you have the Frankish kings and their descendants trying to establish a Roman Empire, continuation of the Roman Empire or an extension of the Roman Empire, and they come up against the church. If it's a Holy Roman Empire, are you with me now? Remember, if it's a Holy Roman Empire as opposed to a pagan Roman Empire, then who's in charge? If it's the church, which is very powerful, which is better organized, which controls much of the land, or is it the state? Is it these Frankish secular princes? Okay, that's the kind of thing that's going on. Gregory, are talking about specifically the reforms of Gregory the VII. We talked about his abolition of clerical marriage, and the last thing we were saying at the end of class was it simply replaced, in general, it simply meant that the priests stopped marrying and started living with women. It didn't really promote chastity enough to really be worth mentioning. We speak briefly now the abolition of simony, the purchasing of ecclesiastical office, it's also called the abolition of lay investiture. Lay investiture means to invest means to put in office. Lay investiture is the right of secular princes, as opposed to church officers, to invest bishops, archbishops in office. Now see, here's the problem. Remember Otto the First, and I'm just going to paraphrase this next section of our syllabus. Otto the First sought to control the Holy Roman Empire by claiming the right to appoint bishops, because the bishops control the land, and the church owns so much of the land and the wealth. How can you have a king in control of the territory if he cannot appoint those who are in charge of it? And the plan of Otto, as you recall, was to appoint bishops, or even over some territories that were not owned by the church, as well as to appoint those that the church didn't, because to see if he controlled the appointment of bishops, if he had lay investiture, he could exercise control over it. And by putting bishops even over non-church-owned land, because the bishops could not legally marry, they could not have legal heirs, therefore, whenever the bishop died, it would come back into the control of Otto, and he could appoint whoever he wanted. Well, Gregory did away with that. He wasn't going to have that. He says the church has to have this control. And so when the state could no longer control ecclesiastical dignities by selling them, this took the church with its vast wealth, as I say here, out from under the hand of the emperor and threatened the very feudal order. They could not maintain their authority in this situation. Henry IV, this Frankish king of the Holy Roman Empire, he bitterly fought Gregory on this issue. In fact, he went so far as to declare himself as God's representative in this Holy Roman Empire and said Gregory's a false monk. That's a bad thing to call the Pope, a false monk. And so, in other words, he's saying, you're just claiming its authority. He was determined that he was going to maintain control over this vast land. Well, Gregory promptly excommunicated Henry, deposed him. And Henry was forced to petition the Pope for forgiveness. Henry simply deposed him, said, declared his throne vacant. Well, then what Henry did was, he was afraid that what Gregory did was, he ran for the hills. He went to Canossa, which was a friendly fortress, to hide out, for safety, until he saw what Henry was going to do. Well, Henry, you see, this is a very superstitious age. Remember I said that the church had more control over the people than the state did? Neither one of them had very much, but the church, because the people believed the church could control their eternity, their eternal destiny. And so, for this and other reasons, Henry was forced to petition the Pope for forgiveness. Well, here's the middle of, it's one of the great scenes in church history. Here's Gregory in his safe fortress at Canossa, and so Henry shows up in the dead of winter, and he has to petition the Pope for forgiveness, and then he's forced to stand there, and the way they did it was to take their shoes off. Well, that's okay, unless you're standing outside in the snow. And Gregory made, this is the famous thing, when Gregory makes Henry stand out in the snow for 3 days, the dead of winter, begging, petitioning for forgiveness, and finally some of Gregory's counselors talked him into forgiving Henry, and he restored Henry to his throne. Well, if you read the succeeding history, the subsequent history, you see just how unrepentant Henry really was, because as soon as he got back on the throne, he just took up where he left off. He still thought Gregory was a false monk, and he was appointed by God to bring order out of this chaos. And in the year, so they went on fighting. In the year 1122, there was drawn up the Concordat of Forms, or Worms, and there was a truce. Here was the truce. The emperor recognized the right of the church to elect its own popes. The church in Germany, the Holy Roman Empire, could appoint bishops and abbots. The state lost that round. But upon entering their lands, they were under the control of the civil authority. That is, the state got a little bit of control. Got that? But the church appointed the bishops, but to control this land. But once they were appointed, they were subject to the civil system. Of course, that was merely on paper, because the bishops did pretty much what they wanted to. Well, as far as Henry, and I mentioned this in the syllabus, as far as Henry, that was the issue between the church and the state. As far as Henry and Gregory were concerned, in the year 11, Concordat of Forms, Gregory excommunicated Henry again. Henry just kept forcing the issue and kept acting up from Gregory's point of view, so he excommunicated him again. But this time, Henry didn't show up barefooted to stand this. He had enough. He had his fill of standing in the snow barefooted. A little bit of that goes a long way. And so he showed up in Rome with an army. And this time, Gregory's turn to hit the road, and he was forced to flee and died in exile. The Roman Catholic Church considers him one of the great martyrs, and, well, since a martyr for the faith, because he died out in the boondocks when Henry had enough of that excommunication business. You see, well, why do you do this? These are basically barbarians, you see. So Henry, although Henry sort of won that one in that the Pope had to go into exile, when he refused to be repented the second time, he was excommunicated. Yet, when the issue was settled on paper at the Concordat of Forms, the church won out. That is, the state got, all they got was the right to have civil authority over these bishops, which didn't amount to a whole lot. You see that? So the state sort of won this, or did win it. We come now to, very quickly, the controversies in the church in the early Middle Ages. And this is our last discussion. This will end, this will take us down to the church in the later Middle Ages, if you look at your syllabus. First of all, there was the, I just mentioned this here, there was the adoptionist controversy in Spain. I am not going to discuss that. You'll read that in Lateret. I have to, in order to cover this ground in a quarter, I have to make some choices, and I just choose not to discuss that. I put that in for the sake of completeness, but I'll just depend, I'm not going to ask you a question on the test on that. But I'm going to refer you to your reading for that. There is the Filioque edition. We've already mentioned that, so I put that here also for the sake of completeness. I do want to discuss the controversies over the Lord's Supper. I think this is important, and I'm not going to say much about this. But in 831, transubstantiation is set forth. That is the theory that when the Mass is said, when the miracle of the Mass is performed, the loaf and the cup become the body of Christ, the historic body of Christ, the one that was nailed to the cross, that and nothing else. You must know that that is what transubstantiation is. It is not the mystical body of Christ. It is the historic body of Christ, that and nothing else. That is full transubstantiation. Well, an abbot in the monastery of in France, Pascasius Radbertus, commonly called known as Radbertus, he wrote a book, quote, on the body and blood of the Lord. And it, in an edited form, it was presented to the Emperor of the Holy Roman Empire, Charles the Bald, as a Christmas gift in 844. Charles the Bald, you know, it's first cousin to Charlie the Hairless. No. That's his name. And it set forth, follow me, and in this document, he set forth transubstantiation. Well, Morris, a leading theologian of the time, opposed it as a novelty. What does a novelty mean? It's new. The church hasn't been teaching this. And he appealed to Augustine, who had made a distinction between the historical and the Eucharistic body of Christ. You recall that? Became the body of Christ, but not the historic body of Christ, not the one that was nailed to the cross. It became the mystic body of Christ. And Morris set forth the theory that Christ has three bodies, the historical body, born of the Virgin Mary, the Eucharistic body, created in the Mass. Do you see the difference between his view and transubstantiation? Transubstantiation said it's the historic body. He said, no, it's the mystic body, the Eucharistic body, or mystic body. Then it has the spiritual body, the church, also called the mystical body. Radbertus was also opposed by Rotromnus, and you can identify him also in Lateret. He argued that the Eucharist was the body of Christ in mystery, not in verity. That is sort of a symbolic view, a modified symbolic view. Well, a theologian named Berenger of Tours got in on it, and he attacked the doctrine of transubstantiation. He was opposed and condemned by the Roman Synod, which met in 1050. He was forced to recant. Let me summarize this, as I do here. The theory of transubstantiation, that is that which is taught in the modern Roman Catholic Church, is marked as a novelty in the 9th century. But 200 years later, a man, that is Berenger, is marked as a heretic if he opposes it. Now, that just sort of helps you to locate it in your thinking. You got that? In the 9th century, Radbertus sets it forth. It is opposed as a novelty. But 200 years later, it is so fixed that a man who opposes it is declared a heretic. So during this period, it really becomes, Radbertus sort of wins out. And transubstantiation dates from this period, not before, as a church dogma. Full transubstantiation. And I mention here the predestination controversy because I want us to, remember I have taught you before that the church accepted a modified Augustinianism. Remember the Synod of Orange? This modified August, but then the church proceeded, remember on my chart I showed the church proceeded to move away from it. Well, I put this, I mentioned this controversy because here we see the historic church, the Church of the Middle Ages, moving away from Augustinianism. A monk called Gottschalk, or he has several names, depending on how you transliterate it, also called Gottschalkus. Anyway, Gottschalk, he's commonly known as, the easy way to pronounce it. He revived the Augustinian doctrine of predestination. He was condemned as a heretic, suffered torture, and was imprisoned for 20 years. I note this because this doctrine of predestination was pretty close, or almost exactly what the church had decided upon was dogma earlier on, but now they're moving away from it. So a man gets 20 years in the pokey for suggesting predestination. But they're still using the Augustinian concept of salvation, the Augustinian concept of man, the Augustinian concept of grace. Well, that's interesting, isn't it? They're moving away. And I say this because when we come to our next section, next quarter, we look at the Reformation. Luther and Calvin point back to Gottschalk, and they say he was right. You might even call this an early Reformation, because the Luther and Calvin saw their task as to move the church back to Augustine, because they were moving away from it. See that? See the pattern developing. Let me say a few words about worship in the early Middle Ages. We've already talked about the liturgy. It becomes fixed. It is approximately, in approximately the form which it is today. We've already talked about the fact that the Roman liturgy replaced the Gallic liturgy, became the sole form. It is an expanded form. It is an elaborate form. The Mass has approximately 100 separate elements, 100 specific elements in the Mass. Symbolism is rampant, and I wish we had time to go into this. An informed Roman Catholic knows about this, that in the service, every movement is invested with mystical, symbolic significance. Every movement that is made, every word that is said, every gesture in Roman Catholic liturgy, worship, it has a symbolic meaning. And we could just talk a long time about that, but it does. Did you know that, by the way, in informed Roman, you know that, Brad? Well, it does. Modern American Roman Catholics are not advised of that as much. But in Europe they are. People know what every movement means, every gesture. The service is in Latin, which by now is a foreign tongue. By the early Middle Ages, Latin is a foreign tongue. What are people speaking? Well, they're speaking the different Teutonic, Anglo-Saxon, Gallic dialects, later to become French, German, English. Not Latin, and so medieval Latin becomes a religious language, as it is today for the Roman Catholic Church. It's the language of worship, but not the language of the streets. It's interesting because when Jerome's Vulgate came out, that's exactly what it was. It was put in the Latin when Latin was the language of the everyday people. But that was before the barbarians moved in and before the face of Europe changed. No, I didn't. I skipped it, but not on purpose. Thank you for reminding me. In this period, because of the advent of transubstantiation, the table around which was formerly celebrated the communion was pushed up against the wall and became an altar. And most Roman Catholic churches of this period are shaped like crosses. The altar is up front, and if you look at them from above, if you fly over them, they're shaped like a cross. And then the table. Instead of the Lord's Supper, instead of being a table, it is now an altar. You see, you eat a supper of remembrance around a table, but you, at an altar, something is sacrificed. So the table is pushed up against the wall. The priests turn their backs on the crowd, and they perform a miracle, the miraculous re-sacrifice of Jesus, and the people watch. Well, it's interesting that in our church architecture, which is very sad, what are ours? Are ours tables or altars? The answer is, we don't know. We can't make up our minds. They're a little bit of both. We push it up against the wall, then we stand around it and face the people. Push it up against the pulpit, usually. Do you know that's why? In most churches, it's not true. You cannot walk behind the communion table. You know that? Is that true in your church? the communion table, where it's pushed, here's the pulpit, and the communion table is pushed up against the pulpit or against the platform area. So you can stand at either end of it, but you can't walk around it. Isn't that true? In most churches? For instance, when somebody serves the Lord's Supper, do they stand behind the table? Some churches. But in most churches you can't. Most churches you can't do that. It's sort of a little bit of both, isn't it? It's a little bit of an altar, and a little bit of a table. But you see, you come along. Yes, I'm not talking about how it's used. I'm talking about just the physical. No particular reason. It's a leftover of the fact that people used to move to the table. Frankly, I prefer that myself. It's logistically impossible sometimes with so many people. But we don't even go to the. So it's a long way removed from the first century. First, the Apostolic Church. Remember, I taught you that the Lord's Supper was held around the tables where people were set and ate the agape love feast, and they had the Lord's Supper. But you can see how far they've come. It's a long way from a group of brothers and sisters sitting around the tables, eating and then having the Lord's Supper in remembrance of the Lord, to having it pushed up against the wall, an altar where priests make a sacrifice.
Well, is that the reason why in the Catholic Church, the congregation do not have the bread
or the drink? Yeah, because it takes on a holy character. Put on their tongue because it's holy. They can't drop it. Yeah, because it's one of the reasons. No, not all. Some people come up to the table and handle it themselves, but most of them still come forward and kneel at the altar. Only the priest handles it. It's called partaking in one kind, as the term out. People, they partake in one kind. The priest has the loaf and the cup. The people only the loaf. Is the modern Roman Catholic tradition, although some areas are getting away from that. But that's still the orthodoxy. It's her tongue, right? Yeah. That's right. Yes. The reason they do that is because the reason they drink the leftover wine is because you can't unsanctify it. Yeah, you would throw it out. It's the blood of Christ in some sense. And it's a real presence view. It's not full transubstantiation. It's undefined presence in the Episcopal Church. That's why. Well, you all think about it. By the way, I'm simply saying, in the way we partake of the Lord's Supper, you still see a few traces of this kind of thing. Not necessarily what we think about it, but in our physical way of carrying it out, a few traces of it. I'm not making a big thing of it. I'm just simply saying this is what happened. Oh yes. Well, I look upon Roman Catholic theory of the Mass as being utterly wrong. Well, the way they partake reflects a theology. And for instance, the Bible says that Jesus was offered once. The idea of a weekly sacrifice of the Lord, a re-crucifixion, is utter heresy. It attacks the very essence of the biblical theology. No, I would never, ever, ever participate in a Roman Catholic communion service. I'd do without. If I went to a Roman Catholic or an Episcopal church, I would never partake. I refuse to participate in any way in that kind of heresy. It's a very false view of the death of Christ. Exceedingly false.
Is it wrong even though you know they're wrong?
It would be for me. Because I know what they're thinking. I know what they're saying in that. Tommy?
Well,
I know what they're saying when they perform the Mass, or even the Episcopal liturgy. And I don't say that. It's too far removed from the Scriptures for my blood. I would not make it a test of fellowship with anybody else. I'm just saying how I would feel about it. I just would not do it. Y'all see why? There was the idea the theory of the Mass is utterly, utterly heretical. Well, the organ began to be used in the service of the church. The antis point this out to no end. But in this period, what about the life of the church in the early Middle Ages? Now I want to, I wish I had time to explain more about this, but I'm going to move very quickly through this. The life of the church, we talk about this as opposed to the formal worship and formal theologies or doctrines. How did people just live? Well, first of all, I remind you that society was violent, chaotic, tottering on the edge of anarchy, immoral. Keep coming back to that. You must see. You don't understand that. You're not going to understand what's really going on. The people were religious, but with a strong overlay of superstition and immoral, as I mentioned here. The church reflected the age, unfortunately. The church was superstitious and immoral, but it was the only institution making any attempt whatever to lift the intellectual and moral tone of society. The church was almost as bad as society in general, but not quite. At least technically or on paper, things were trying to be done. What were the means here used by the church to elevate moral and spiritual life? What did the church do to try to raise the level of civilization and morality and the intellectual life? First of all, we come again to monasticism, the one bright light, culturally speaking. This was the Cluniac stage of monasticism. A monastery was founded in Cluny, very important, in France, hence the term, and had a tremendous influence, founded in 1910. It tightened up the Benedictine rule. Eric, by the way, in your test you had the four stages. Well, this is the next stage. The Cluniac stage is beyond the Benedictine stage. It tightened up the Benedictine rule, poverty, chastity, and obedience, and it spawned a family of monasteries. Now they're called what? They're called orders, an order. You have a different, within the Roman Catholic Church, different orders of monasteries. Before this, each monastery was autonomous. This led to the evolution of the monastic order. Between the years 1000 and 1100, the abbot of Cluny oversaw over 1,000 monasteries in Western Europe. Think about that. The great order. It became, the Cluniac order of monasteries became the most powerful element of the Roman Catholic Church. In some ways, more powerful than the Pope himself. It was a reform movement. Here were the principles. First, the absolute liberation of the church from secular control. They thought the concordat of forms, which gave a little bit of authority to the state, they wanted to take you and take that away. Secondly, the abolition of simony. That is, what is simony? Purchasing of offices. Clean that up. That is, men must qualify for the office, must be real spiritual men, as opposed to men who just bought the office for the sake of the revenues that come from it. The abolition of clerical marriages. This is before Gregory the Seventh. See, I'm dealing with this topically now. This was actually before Gregory the Seventh really firmed that up. But Gregory the Seventh wasn't the motive force behind it. It was this Cluniac reform movement through this huge order of monasteries. And last, the elevation of the papacy as the functioning control center of the church. They wanted to boost the authority of the papacy. These worked, they worked for these principles before Gregory the Seventh, but with his ascension to power, the Cluniac movement enjoyed an expanding power and influence, for it was partly because of their influence that Gregory was able to carry out his reform. So if we look at Gregory's reform already, this kind of ties this in with it now. See, he was really carrying on, he was enjoying the benefits of this Cluniac reform, and he sort of codified, officialized, if there were such a word, some of those reforms. And as a result, in his gratitude, he recognized the power of the Cluniac monastic order. He even gave it more power. It was exceedingly powerful. And so, first of all, Here's the church trying to raise the level of living, raise the level of morality. A tremendous force was the Cluniac Reform, which called not for doctrinal reform. They weren't trying to go back to the Bible, but simply, basically, moral reform and administrative reform, and for whatever doctrines that had to be reformed in order to tighten the control, the centralized control of the papacy over the church. Tighten up the ship. Y'all see that? That's what they were in. And they did it. Second, the exercise of discipline. First of all, there was private discipline. And the primary means was the confessional. This came out of the Irish monasteries, you recall, but it had now spread. And every man was required to confess at least once a year and to be absolved. Well, is this, you see, this is, by the way, as I said before, this is the primary way the Roman Catholic Church controls the private lives of their people. They still do. And they assess, they're going to assess penalties. Pay so much, you confess your sins, he absolves you and tells you what your penance is. Right? Have you ever been this system? That's how it works, isn't it? Well, you see, do you not see how this would help your private moral life? If you knew that you were going to, in order to get to heaven, you were going to have to tell everything to the priest. And you're then going to have to pay a penalty, do penance. Well, did it clean up the morality of the age? No. Did it help? Yes. Very much. Probably not. But it did help some. It did help some. But there was public discipline. That is, for public sins. The church courts had existed for centuries, and they were the context, as I point out, of the development of the great system of canon law. Remember you had the church and the state? Well, you had canon law, church law, and civil law, and you had church courts and state courts, secular courts. One of the big issues, remember when at the Concordat of Forms when it said that the bishops were under the control of the civil government? What that meant was that if a bishop committed a crime, he could be tried by the state. The Cluniac Reform wanted to do away with that, and did do away with it. But my point here is there are two sets of courts. We don't have that today, but they did. Think about that. The bishop would be like a Supreme Court judge, an archbishop. And so that's what canon. You understand what canon law is? The whole legal system. In the Middle Ages, the canon law of the church was, for all practical purposes, the only constitution of Europe. Remember, I said the church was stronger than the state, more highly organized, and so church law or canon law was more influential, was more determinative, more formative than was the civil law.
So this was right in contradiction to the Concordat of Forms, even in Germany?
No, it was for it. You see, the Concordat of Forms gave the church, made the church not answerable to the civil system at all.
But it says upon entering their lands, they were under control of civil authority.
Yes, they were, technically, you see. Well, I'm saying there were still both laws. They existed. I'm simply saying the canon law was more important. The civil law was there. It was there. And by the way, civil law was more or less an extension of old Roman law. Roman pagan law, although even that had been affected by the church. We've already studied that. Canon law is a very complicated thing. If you're interested, I urge you to read more on it, but I do list here some concepts which we recognize today in the Western world, which came from this body of canon law. First of all, the equality of all men before the law. Where'd that idea come from? Wasn't in ancient Rome. If you were an aristocrat, you were more equal than if you were not an aristocrat. The idea is, everybody's equal, but some more equal than others. The idea that the equality of all men before the law, where did that come from? It didn't come from the Constitution of the United States. It came from canon law. It seems simple to us, but it's a very profound idea. You understand that? The peasant has, technically, it didn't actually work out that way always. But technically, the peasant is just as much right before the court as the king. That sounds like the American Constitution, doesn't it? That kind of thinking, very democratic thinking, but it came from canon law. Secondly, justice as an abstract value. The question before, as it actually worked out in the pagan system of law, who won the case? Who had the one who had the best rhetorician as a lawyer? or the one who could bribe the judge, or bribe the jury, or the one who was most important, or the one who was the most pitiful, you know. But the idea of justice as an abstract value, understand that? To get justice, this comes from canon law. Think about this, very important. The wisdom of humane laws came from canon law. By that I mean, and by the way, the church, we're going to see later on, that Western Europe got away from this, but what is a humane law? Well, you might cut a man's head off if he's guilty of murder, but not if he steals a loaf of bread. The idea of letting the punishment fit the crime, and the idea of tempering justice with mercy, lesser penalties for lesser crimes, and first, things like probation. See, that's a humane law. Opposition to personal vengeance. By the way, see, this came from canon law, that if somebody does you in, somebody kills your brother, somebody steals something from you, do you have the right to go work personal vengeance upon his person? Well, the ancient traditions for most of the ancient world is yes, even the Old Testament law, by the way, sort of made a civil code out of the avenger of blood. But in canon law, just because somebody has done you in, you do not have the right to do him in. Now, we recognize this today, don't we? But you do not have the right under law. By the way, you know that, don't you? That if somebody, under law today, this comes from canon law. Well, can you not see how, by the way, parenthetically, can you not see how this would raise the standards, raise the moral standards? Keep in mind that this is very important back then. But people were killing one another wholesale. The idea of, by the way, you still see this, you still see vestiges of this in Italian society. It's called a vendetta. There's a big thing even up to the Renaissance, still is today. That is, if somebody offends you, you're some member of your family, then you have a family obligation to get vengeance, and it goes from, and these obligations are passed on from one generation to the next. People, my family will kill a member of your family for what your family did to my great-grandfather if it's not avenged. Everybody keeps the books. You understand that? The principle of the vendetta. So we get our word for that. And so it was, you can imagine how bad it was. And so this, the church, the canon law, tried to ease this up a little bit, to have it to be an ameliorating influence by saying that you do not have the right to personal vengeance. And as I started to say before I interrupted myself, we recognize this in our law today. If somebody attacks you, you have a right to defend yourself at the moment under our law. You realize that under our law. If he attacks you with a feather, you can't use a shotgun. In other words, you cannot just automatically kill them. For instance, somebody attacks you with bare fists, you can defend in kind, defend yourself in kind, basically. There's some refinements of that. But if he comes and attacks you and lays you out, you can't go after him the day after tomorrow and get even. That's illegal. You all know that, don't you? We see. Where did this idea come from? Well, it came from canon law. The right of the victims to have someone speak for them in court. A public prosecutor who used the, that is, a public prosecutor who used the inquisitorian system of finding truth. And we're going to talk about that later, so I'll just stick it in here and not talk about it. But this basic right was, why should a man lose a case just because he's ignorant and poor and cannot afford a lawyer? Cannot speak well. Well, the idea is that if he can't afford it, he has a right to somebody, who's better educated, can speak better, to speak for him, because the truth is more likely to come out that way. You understand? That's a basic right. This came from canon law. And last of all, the binding nature of contracts, oral or written, which is so very important in a modern technological age. Where would our society be if contracts were not binding? Remember the TV series Paper Chase? Kingsley, I love that show. Kingsley, the tyrannical professor. What was his field? Contract law. The binding nature of contracts. Where do you get this idea? You follow me? If you give your word, whether it's written or spoken, it's binding, all other things being equal. This came from canon law. And you can see how chaotic society would be without it. Well, it was a very chaotic world. So this had a this raised the level of life. Can you see that? Well, I think you ought to know that. That's where some of these ideas, which we take for granted, were not taken for granted until you had canon law and these ideas were introduced. By the way, when a man was found guilty of a crime in ecclesiastical courts, which called for a physical punishment to be beaten or even killed, he was turned over to the state for punishment. The church didn't do that. They couldn't bring themselves to beat somebody or to execute them. There were spiritual punishments. That is, excommunication, cutting off a man from the church, the anathema, could be pronounced on whole societies, the interdict. That is, if a country got out of line, the church would prohibit the sacraments from being used in that country. We're going to see later, for instance, that when Henry VIII, and this is our next quarter of study, when Henry VIII rebels from the Pope at Rome, the Pope puts England under interdict, forbids the sacraments to be performed, forbids confession, forbids the Mass. What does that do? Well, it shuts off. You see, if the church is the vehicle of grace and the sacraments are where you get the grace from the church, from God, through the church, it's like turning off the faucet. No more grace. No more forgiveness. The interdict. Okay? The next thing that the church did to try to raise the level of life, you see what we're doing now? We're talking about, first of all, was the monastic movement, especially the Cluniac reform, the exercise of discipline. Number three, education. How much was there? Very little. In the cathedral schools, that is, schools attached to the churches overseen by bishops, and in monasteries, there was a little bit of education, not very much. The monasteries preserved the literature of the classical period. By the way, most of our manuscripts of the great classical writers, Greek and Roman classics, come from medieval manuscripts. Almost all of it. Although the monks in various ages did not appreciate and could not use the material available to them, even though often learning was even sadly neglected in the monasteries. Often, as the years would move on, you would have, for instance, monks who would be custodians of very precious manuscripts, and they would take very good care of them, but even they couldn't read them or didn't understand their significance. So do not think every time you find a monastery in every age, you always had learning. You didn't. Yes? The Masoretic text, of the Old Testament, they go between the 5th and the 15th centuries A.D., it's about 1,000 years. So they're being put together, being used and compiled at this period, but even beyond this period. Yes, it was a movement which stemmed from the Pharisees, which began really after the fall of Jerusalem. The rabbis went to Jaffna after Jerusalem, after the temple was gone, and began to put together a religion that did not require a temple. When it began to codify oral law, eventually it became what we know as the Talmud, the Babylonian Talmud and Jerusalem Talmud. And so, yes, that was a separate movement within Judaism. Good question. Well, the church tried to raise it through education, not very much. Benevolence, more was done in this area. The relief of the needy had been a prominent part in the life of the early church. We've seen that. It continued to be important in the Middle Ages. And by the way, there was a lot of benevolence done. There's a lot of poverty. Schaff writes, "We bow with reverence before the truly apostolic succession." That is, in this way, they really were like the apostles, not in other ways. "Of those missionaries, bishops, monks, nuns, kings, nobles, and plain men and women, rich or poor, known and unknown, who, from gratitude to Christ and pure love for their fellow men, sacrificed home, wealth, health, life itself, to humanize and Christianize savages, to feed the hungry, to give drink to the thirsty, to entertain the stranger, to clothe the naked, to visit the sick, to call on the prisoner, to comfort the dying." It was not all black. And I wish there had time to go into this, but there is some of the greatest hero stories of people who really lived genuinely self-sacrificing lives to care for the poor and needy and to educate them, you find at this time. And there was some genuine love for God, an enlightened love for God. It was a bad age. It was a dark age. The dark ages. But there were lights. And Schaff makes reference to these, and we don't have time to develop that. But there was a great deal of this. However, to take some of the edge off of it, charity became institutionalized and expanded broadly. It went, moved from being private charity to sort of corporate charity. And the motive of winning merit was often the motive. That is selfish charity. What is selfish charity? Now, not always. There were many people who just generally gave because of love and concern. But there were others who, after it became more institutionalized in the early Middle Ages, gave to get. That is, the giving of alms was not often done for the primary reason that by, or, I'm sorry, was often done for the primary reason that by giving one could buy time off from purgatory. Often the penance that was assessed. They were to go give to the poor or to perform an act of mercy and kindness. And you understand.